We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 105. We begin at verse 12 through to verse 15. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again gather in your holy presence this morning as your people, redeemed by the blood of your Son. And we acknowledge that you alone are worthy of our worship. For you are the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the author of our salvation. And we praise you. We thank you that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might see his glory and have life in his name. And Father, as we open your sacred word this morning, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might see the wonder of your incarnation and its implication for our lives. Make our worship today to be rooted in the reality of Christ, and help us to experience the fullness of joy that comes from knowing him. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our reading from our confession of faith comes this morning from chapter 7, the first paragraph. And to our first-time visitors and those who are listening online, as a congregation, we hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And our confession speaks as follows in this paragraph on God's covenant with the human race. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him as their creator, they could never have attained the reward of life except by an act of voluntary condescension on God's part. This he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Our confession's emphasis here on God's voluntary condescension through covenant aligns with John's presentation of the eternal word becoming tangible, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled. And we praise God for this. We will hear more about this later on as we begin and continue with our exposition on the letters of the Apostle John. Notice that little statement there. Although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him as their creator. That's a presupposition. Reasonable creatures who look at the wonder of creation, the wonder of the cosmos, the wonder of human life. If you reasonably look at it, you already intuitively know that you owe him obedience as your creator. But we could never have attained the reward of life except by an act of voluntary condescension on God's part. We cannot know God until he reaches us, and he's done so through the revelation of his Son and the revelation of his Word. And for this we praise him. We're going to pray together. We have much to put before the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this morning once again our hearts overflow with praise and thanksgiving. And we bless you for the incomparable gift of your Son, the one who was from the beginning with you, yet took upon himself our nature that we might share in his divine life. Our minds cannot comprehend this fully. We thank you for the apostolic testimony preserved in your word, that we might know with certainty the historical reality of Christ's incarnation, his death and resurrection. And we thank you for this. Father, this morning we humbly once again confess our sins before you. And we acknowledge that we have too often treated the incarnation as mere doctrine, rather than as a life-giving and a life-changing reality. We have allowed superficial relationships to substitute for true fellowship with you and with your people. We have often sought joy in created things rather than in the Creator. Father, forgive us for the sake of Christ who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore to us the joy of your salvation. As we pray also for revival in your church, that your people would once again marvel at the mystery of the incarnation and walk in light as he is in the light. Unite your people in truth and in love, that we may be one as you are one. We especially lift up before you this morning the families represented here today, that you will strengthen marriages and bless parents with wisdom, and draw our children to yourself early in their lives. We pray for our sister churches in this community and around the world, that they may together remain faithful to the gospel and experience true fellowship with you and one another. We remember before you the missionaries you have sent out. Encourage their hearts and protect them from harm and make their ministry fruitful, Father. We pray for our government leaders that they would govern with justice and wisdom and acknowledge your sovereignty over all nations. And then we bring before you those among us who are sick and suffering. We pray for Stephen and Stuart and David and Jonathan, for Jamie and Joshua and Anne and Sune, Wilhelm, Chantel, Michelle and Jan. Pray for our sister Daphne on that bed of frailty. We pray for Jimmy also, Lord, and for Yvonne. We pray for Suzanne Ochke, Elaine's daughter, with that terrible affliction. As we saw her tears in the week, we pray that you console her mother's heart and touch her daughter-in-law. We pray for Florian Henk, for our brother Mel and Amanda, and for Elaine and Des and Pat and Zenny, our brother Neil Stain. We pray for little Ella and Peter Bedford, for Danny Ingrid and Marika, for Zirkia and for Selma and Pastor Wilhelm and Marina. We pray for Danny Mariana and for Elena and Mel. We pray for Devalt and Margie Harrison and Miranda, and Anna and Sarah Jane and Naomi. And Lord, we pray that you comfort them in their afflictions and heal them according to your will, and make them experience your presence in their pain. As we turn to your word now, we pray that you sanctify our hearts, our attitudes, our minds. And we pray that you help us to pay attention. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, the first letter of the Apostle John. We are in a series on this. The three letters of the Apostle John, we saw the introduction last week. And this morning, from these first four verses of the first chapter of 1 John, we're going to look together at the foundation of Christian fellowship. The foundation of it. What do we base it on? The Word of life, the Lord Jesus himself. He is the very foundation and embodiment of our Christian fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We read so far in these opening verses of this letter, the Apostle John establishes the very bedrock of Christian fellowship. He wrote around AD 90 to 95 from Ephesus, a real man in a real place in real time. And he wrote to the believers across Asia Minor, also a real place. And why he does that is he confronts early heresies that threatened the Church of Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, particularly those Gnostic tendencies, those people who believed they had a secret knowledge and that they knew more about Jesus than the Christians did. We have that going to this day. Debates about whether the Gnostics were right about Jesus or whether the Christians are right about them. You'll see all over the internet debates between people who tell you that the Apostle Paul did not proclaim the real Jesus. He made up his own religion, wrote a whole lot of letters about it, and deceived the church with it because he never met the real Jesus. And so he never even mentions what the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. You hear arguments like this, and they can sound quite convincing to gullible people. But it's nothing new. It was around in John's day. And John confronted those arguments. And three times in this passage he says, we've seen it, we've heard it, we felt him with our hands. He's not that Gnostic Jesus who didn't have a real body. We felt him. We touched him. I laid against his breast. That's Jesus. The Word who became flesh, died on a cross, rose again. That's the real Jesus. And John speaks about him and he says that he's the very bedrock of our Christian fellowship. He's the one on whom it all rests. And he confronts these early heresies. And against that backdrop, John presents, as you can see, a thundering declaration of the incarnation as a historical reality, not just as a philosophical abstraction, as the Gnostics would have it. And his approach is not just theological. It's deeply pastoral. This is a pastor writing here. And he understands that our fellowship with God and with one another rests entirely on the foundation of Christ and of who He is and of what He has done. And if our foundation is sand, our fellowship will crumble under pressure. But if our foundation is the rock of Christ's historical incarnation and His work of redemption, our fellowship will stand with Him. And as we can see, John writes with the authority of one who was there. He walked with him. He heard his teachings. He saw his miracles. He saw his crucifixion. And he ran to that empty tomb. And he saw him in his resurrected glory. And as you can hear, his words carry the weight of eyewitness testimony. It's not hearsay. It's personal experience. It's not second-hand reports or philosophical speculations in an age that increasingly treats Jesus as mere spiritual experience or moral framework. He anchors our faith in an objective, historical, flesh and blood reality. And today we'll look at this passage, and we'll do so under three headings. First, we look at the witness to the incarnation, the witness to it. Then we will look at the foundation of fellowship. And then we'll get certainly to the so what of it. Having known these things, knowing these things now, knowing about the incarnation, the witness to the incarnation, knowing the foundation of our fellowship, what must a change in our lives? What must change? What must make us different to the people in the world? And it is this: the fullness of joy. That's the fruit of it, the fullness of joy. We will no longer be like the people in the world who find myriads of reasons to fight one another and deprive one another of joy. We will be different because our faith rests on Christ. We won't be like the people in the world whose failures and whose sins and whose character flaws upset one another to the point that they fight wars. We will say to one another, we're not surprised. The Bible tells us that we've fallen. The Bible tells us that every imagination of our evil hearts are only evil continually. We're not surprised. But we're not lost, because we're different. Our fellowship rests on the incarnate Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us full of joy. And so let's look first at the witness to the incarnation. And you'll see it's not a fable in the first two verses. Because John, first of all, the first thing he highlights for us is the eternal pre-existence of Christ. He makes the point, this Christ who became flesh from the womb of Mary, he didn't come from nowhere. There was never a time that he didn't exist. He speaks about his eternal pre-existence. That's Jesus. That which was from the beginning. And it's not coincidence that John echoes the language of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 in the first verse of his letter. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. More explicitly, it mirrors John's prologue to his gospel. In John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what was from the beginning. The Word who was God. And that deliberate parallelism that we see establishes Christ's eternal pre-existence before time began. Is the eternal Jesus. Thomas Watson reminds us, Christ is the Ancient of Days. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting. Thou art God, says Micah. That pre-existence, that eternal pre-existence of Christ is foundational to all Christian orthodoxy. As the Athanasian Creed would later tell us, Christ is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, very God and very man. That's the Athanasian Creed. He didn't begin to exist at Bethlehem. He simply entered time and space there. Paul affirms this in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, the incarnation of Christ is not just a theological abstraction. It's the foundation of his sufficiency to save. As fully God, his sacrifice has infinite value to atone for our sin. And so we see there the eternal preexistence of Christ. But then we see next the historical reality of his incarnation. Look what John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. His language is deliberately forceful. And he employs four sensory verbs: heard, seen, looked upon, handled. And he does that to emphasize the physical reality of Christ's incarnation. This wasn't a phantom. This wasn't an illusion or a spiritual apparition. John touched real flesh, rested on a real breast, heard real words spoken by a real voice, and saw real human actions performed by a real human being. And that direct sensory experience was crucial in combating the Gnostic heresies that denied Christ's true humanity. They were influenced by Greek philosophical, what we call dualism, that viewed matter, material things, as inherently evil. And they said that Christ only appeared to have a physical body, which is that heresy also known, for you who know, as docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. But John's emphatic testimony demolishes these claims. So Richard Baxter said, Christ took upon him our nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, sin only excepted. He was born, he grew up, played with his friends, he hungered, he thirsted, he ate, he drank, he slept, and he got tired. He suffered, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. All this was not in show or in appearance, but in reality. You see, the matter of the historicity of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a matter of academic interest. It is central to our salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Even secular historians acknowledge the historical existence of Jesus. Non-Christian sources like Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Josephus' reference. I know all the arguments that they later forgeries and so on. I've looked at it. My mind is convinced those are nonsense allegations. But John's testimony goes beyond mere existence to the reality of his incarnation. God truly becoming human while remaining truly God. Now, what is the purpose of the incarnation? Look what John says concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Here's the purpose. John identifies Christ as the Word of Life. And that's a title that is rich with theological significance. John says in his Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ is not merely a teacher. He is a teacher, but he's not merely a teacher of life. He's the source and the embodiment of life itself. And John says to us that this life was manifested, or it appeared to us. The eternal life that was with the Father entered time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. And that manifestation was not temporary, but complete. The eternal became temporal without ceasing to be eternal. John Owen beautifully explains this mystery. The Word of Life, who was from the beginning with the Father and was life itself, was manifested in the flesh. He was invisible, who was invisible in his divine nature, became visible in his human nature. He who was incomprehensible in his Godhead was comprehended in our humanity. And you see, the purpose of that is ultimately redemptive. As John would later say in chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared, here's the reason why. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now that's a big one, isn't it? Let me tell you, in recent times, I've seen the work of the devil. And I'm not talking about other people. He's real. He goes about like a roaring lion. And only one can defeat him. The one who appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The one who came to conquer sin and death and the devil through his sacrificial death, his perfect life, and his glorious resurrection. Paul explains the purpose in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice next the apostolic testimony to all this, how personal it is, how intimate it is. We've seen, we bear witness, and declare to you. He emphasizes his role as an eyewitness and as an apostolic witness. He doesn't speak of Christ as a philosophical concept or religious ideal, but as a historical person whom he personally encountered. And that personal testimony gives his words a unique authority and credibility. I see in them also a deep, deep emotion. Can you hear the emotion in his words when he says, I touched him? Thomas Manton comments, the apostles were not preachers of their own fancies or imaginations, but of what they had seen and heard. They were not dealers in dreams and visions, but in realities. They spoke of Christ as one whose existence they could attest from personal knowledge and experience. And my friends, that is foundational to the Christian faith. As Paul explains to us in Ephesians 2:20, Believers are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We need to know once again that the New Testament writings are not merely human opinions about Christ, but divinely inspired testimony from those who personally witnessed his life, his death, and his resurrection. Peter makes the same point in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I envy you, Peter. The Christian faith rests on historical events, not philosophical speculations. And in our age of skepticism, this emphasis on historical reality is profoundly relevant. Christianity is not merely a spiritual experience or ethical framework. It is a faith rooted in historical realities, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And our faith is reasonable and evidence-based. It's not blind or irrational. And so we see there the witness to the incarnation of the apostle. We see, secondly, the foundation of fellowship. All of that is the foundation of Christian fellowship. It's not that church, they have a nice band. That church, they have a nice pastor, and nice elders, and nice deacons. And they have lots of programs for the kids and nice Bible. It's not the foundation of our fellowship. What is? Look at verse 3. It's the proclamation of the gospel. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That's the foundation. His purpose in declaring what he has seen and heard is not merely informational. It's transformational. He preaches these historical realities of Christ's incarnation and redemptive work so that others might enter into fellowship with God and with believers. That's his purpose. Richard Sibbes explains this is what we may call evangelistic imperative. The gospel is not a secret to be hoarded, but a treasure to be shared. Those who have seen and heard Christ cannot but declare him to others. The light that has shined into our hearts is meant to illuminate others. And it's not optional for believers. It's essential to Christian identity, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9 of his first letter. Why are we a chosen race? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why. It's rooted in historical facts, but it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Did you pick up on that? The gospel message, these things that we explain, carries divine power to transform lives because it's not merely human wisdom. It's the very word of God. And so that's the foundation of fellowship, the proclamation of the gospel. What is the purpose of it? that you may also have fellowship with us. The purpose of John's proclamation is to bring others into fellowship. And that fellowship is not merely social association. It's deep spiritual communion rooted in shared union with Christ. That's what it is. Thomas Goodwin defines this fellowship beautifully. Fellowship with the saints is a sweet communion of souls, a participation in the same graces, a sharing in the same comforts, and a joint participation in the same privileges and promises. You see, this fellowship is both vertical with God and horizontal with other believers. As John would say later on in chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. When will that happen? What will make it happen? If we love one another, nothing else will make it happen. That'll make it happen. You see, our fellowship with one another flows from and testifies to our fellowship with God Himself. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into fellowship with Christ, which creates fellowship with other believers who share that same union with Him. And that is next the foundation of true fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, says John. He reveals the ultimate foundation of true Christian fellowship. It is fellowship with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship, your fellowship and mine, and our fellowship together with one another is merely an outflow of our fellowship with the Triune God. John Flavel explains it well. He says, the fellowship of saints is a sweet and blessed communion, but it is but a stream that flows from the fountain of fellowship with the Father and the Son. If the fountain stops, the stream will soon dry up. And that fellowship with the Father and Son is made possible only through the mediation of Christ. As our Lord Himself says in John 14:6, listen again, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our access to the Father and our fellowship with Him and with one another are secured only by Christ's person and work. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Because Christ has removed the barrier of sin that separated us from God, opened the way for intimate fellowship with the Creator. What should we make of that? What is the so what of it all? In our fragmented and isolated age, we so easily find such stupid reasons to reject one another and turn our backs on one another. John's emphasis on fellowship is profoundly relevant. There are many people today who experience profound loneliness. And all of that despite unprecedented connectivity through social media and digital technology. It's almost like I see in my pastoral ministry, the more that increases, the more the loneliness increases. You see, the church offers authentic community that transcends superficial connections. And in practical terms, this means that authentic Christian fellowship involves more than weekly attendance at church services. It involves sharing life together, bearing one another's burdens, putting up with one another's eccentricities. In patience, like Jesus did when he walked our planet. Lastly, what will it culminate in? The fullness of joy. You know why we don't have joy? Because we miss all that. Because if we have all that, we'll have the fullness of joy. Look at verse 4. The purpose of John's writing. Notice this. And these things I write to you. That. Now you know what's going to follow the that. He's going to state his whole motive and his whole purpose. He states his purpose in writing this letter. He's not composing abstract theology. He's not indulging in intellectual discourse. I say that possibly in the flesh, but I'm irritated with all the theologians around about me who want to impress me how well they know the Bible. The point being that they're smarter than everyone else. We must stop. It's not what this book is about. This book is not here for itself. It's here to point us to Jesus. We do not worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. Jeremiah Burroughs says, the scriptures were not written for curious speculation, but for holy practice. The pen of the sacred writers was guided not by fancy, but by the Spirit, to write things that might be for the use and edification of the saints who so desperately need it. And so John's pastoral purpose characterizes all of his writings. That's why I love reading John so much. I love reading John. As he concludes his gospel, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Paul shares the same pastoral purpose in his writing as he tells Timothy, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so look at the ultimate goal as we close. Fullness of joy. He said that your joy may be full. His ultimate purpose in writing is to bring his readers to fullness of joy. Now, what is that? What is joy? Christian joy, as John presents it, has several crucial characteristics. First, and notice this, it is objective rather than subjective. It's based not on our feelings or on our circumstances, but on the unchanging truths of the gospel, whatever is going on in your life. And things change all the time. I remember one wise man, somebody came to me and said, everything is wrong in my life. This is wrong, that is wrong, this. I think I must go for pastoral counseling or see a psychologist. Everything is wrong. And the wise man said to him, don't worry, it'll change. A week later, he came back to the wise man. He said, you know what? You were right. Everything is wonderful. And he said, it'll change. And our joy is not based on that. Our joy is based on him who never changes. On him whom nobody can take away from us. On him out of whose hand no one can snatch us. Even when we're at our worst. Richard Sipps says, Christian joy is not a giddy, frothy thing that comes and goes with the wind of fancy. It's a solid, substantial thing that is rooted in the rock of Christ's person and work. It stands when all other joys fall. Secondly, Christian joy is permanent. It's not temporary. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And thirdly, Christian joy is deep. It's not superficial. Paul writes in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Flows from the indwelling spirit, not from external circumstances. And so let me close with some application for you. In our pleasure-seeking but joy-starved age, John's emphasis is on fullness of joy and is profoundly relevant. And let's all of us stop depriving one another of joy. Stop it today. CPBC, be a church filled with the joy of Jesus. The Reformed Baptist tradition has long recognized this truth. It's the 1689 in chapter 9, verse 4. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory only. And not only so, but it's also under an infallible certainty of continuing in a state of grace and arriving at the glory of heaven to which it is appointed. You see, this joy is cultivated not through pursuing happiness, but through pursuing holiness. As John would later write, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as we look at these things, we must examine ourselves. Have we embraced the historical reality of Christ's incarnation with the same certainty as John? Are we experiencing true fellowship with the Father and the Son? Are we experiencing the fullness of joy that God desires for us? May the Lord help us to rest our faith on the solid foundation of Christ's historical incarnation, to experience true Christian fellowship with him and with one another, so that we may know the fullness of joy that comes from that blessed communion. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the truths we've received from your word today. You've reminded us that true fellowship is founded on the historical reality of Christ's incarnation. Word of life made manifest for our salvation. As we go forth from this place, help us to carry with us the assurance and we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. And may that fellowship produce in us the fullness of joy in the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 587, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.
Thank you.
Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.